I grew up in a time before GPS. I think most of us here did. Road trips were adventures back then. They were guided by those trusty maps that filled our glove boxes. My dad, he always had two maps with him. The first was one of those big, complete fold-out maps of the whole country, the kind that require that like special origami type fold that he never taught me to get them back into the glove box. And yet, despite its size, it was probably the size of a dinner table. Despite its size, it was actually still a very basic map, right? At that scale, all you can really fit in is the major roads, the motorways, as it was in England, and the big A roads, the highways. To fit it on a single piece of paper, you focused on the direct routes. High roads the size of the Trans-Canada Highway or Highway 97, perhaps nothing bigger than Highway 29, certainly, or the equivalents back in England. They were those roads that were designed to whisk you from point A to point B as quick as possible. And yet, for those hidden gems, for the local roads, he also had one of those more detailed road atlases, the kind with lots and lots of pages of, with various places on much smaller scales. They unveiled those local roads, the alternative routes, the leafy lanes, as well as included all those historic sites and local attractions. They invited you to meander through scenic routes and discover roadside wonders. On the one hand, they both depict the same truth, and yet they focus on very different aspects. No matter which map we chose, the landscape remained unchanged. The country they depicted was the same country, but our journeys would vary wildly depending on which map my dad pulled out at the beginning of the journey. If he handed my mom the big map, we knew we'd reach destination quickly, we'd be speeding along highways, focused solely on getting to the destination. Stops on those kind of journeys were only for emergencies, so don't ask. But if you pulled out the road atlas, the one with all the other pages, the journey transformed. We knew we'd be meandering down scenic routes, stopping to explore and enjoy the ride. If we spotted something that looked fun, we'd call it out. It was all fair game. A detour was barely a problem. In fact, it was part of the adventure. While the map focused on significantly changed how we viewed and experienced the journey, in some ways, I think eschatology, the study of end times that we've been thinking about over this last few weeks, mirrors that experience. The Bible remains true. It's inspired, and yet throughout history, Christians have read those end time passages through very different lenses. Each of which highlights a different aspect of God's story. Despite those differences, we're all reading the same inspired Word of God, travelling to the same destination, Christ's return and the renewal of all things. And yet, what we choose to focus on changes how we view the journey. Our diverse perspectives remind us of God's vast and wondrous story. As Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out." We live in that tension. Studying the end times, then, isn't about solving riddles or predicting dates. It's about worship, trusting that the author knows the way, even when we don't. It's what we thought about if you were here with us last week. But this morning, we're going deeper. And let me start with a disclaimer. This morning isn't about comparing truths or exploring different gospels. Instead, it's about understanding how different believers have mapped out the same unchanging Word of God in their own time and space and how they've therefore experienced their journey. My hope this morning is not to leave you with one right map, then, but with a greater confidence that God, who crafted the landscape, knows exactly how the story here ends, and then equip us to navigate those maps, depending on what we choose to prioritize and the journey we take to get to our destination. Let's start with a simple question. Why are there so many views when it comes to the end times? Why do faithful Christians read the same scriptures and arrive at such different conclusions? I think it starts with the nature of these books. Books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and especially Revelation. They belong to a category of biblical writings called apocalyptic literature. When we hear the word apocalypse, our minds kind of tend to conjure images of cataclysmic, devastating, and earth-shattering events. But that's not actually what apocalypse means, not in a biblical sense. The Greek word that we get our word apocalypse from is apokalypsis. And it doesn't mean destruction. Instead, it means unveiling. It's a glimpse behind the veil, offering us a picture of heavenly realities beyond our usual sights. It's important to know that apocalyptic literature sometimes includes, but isn't limited to, future events even. Views of the spiritual reality right now are a kind of apocalypse, when God gives people dreams and visions about the nature of things that are going on behind the scenes. That is an unveiling, a kind of apocalypsis. Apocalyptic writing, then, by its nature, is rich with symbolism. It seems that our rational human minds cannot fully comprehend the spiritual realities that are at play here, and so God uses symbols, pictures, numbers, images to represent truths that often defy our literal reading of them. In them, God speaks through symbolic pictures, dreams and visions, not always straightforward descriptions. And that's why, throughout history, sincere believers, who all agree on Scripture's authority, have nonetheless disagreed about what these pictures mean. It's not about one group believing the Bible and another group denying it, but rather about how we faithfully discern the way Scripture is conveying its meaning. What the symbols mean and how the literal and symbolic intertwine. So before we step into these interpretive maps, let's set the stage by establishing the boundaries of our journey. For over 2,000 years, the global church has consistently affirmed certain truths about the ultimate conclusion of God's story. These truths are enshrined in things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and just about every orthodox evangelical confession of faith. While there is significant and real room for disagreement about the practicalities of how these things work out, there are also essential truths that are non-negotiable here. Therefore, everything we explore today has to exist alongside these key guardrails. All authentic beliefs about the end times must affirm, first, that Christ will return personally, visibly, and gloriously. Jesus himself declares in Matthew 24:30, Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That is a literal promise. The same Jesus who ascended in Acts 1:11 will one day return, not symbolically or spiritually, but bodily, visibly, and in power. That is non-negotiable. Second, that the dead will raise bodily. As 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Paul also says that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then our hope, our faith is in vain. We have to take this seriously, because Christian hope isn't about escapism. It's not about leaving the body, but about resurrection, that death does not have the final word. This, again, is a real event that will happen. And any view that denies this is not a view that we can subscribe to. Third, that there will be a final judgment. Revelation 20 describes the great white throne before which every person stands. The justice of God being perfectly revealed. For those in Christ, this judgment is the moment where we see grace fully displayed, receiving not condemnation, but confirmation of Jesus' righteousness covering us. And for those who reject him, it will be a sober recognition that they chose separation from the source of life. This judgment is real, it is coming, and any view that denies it or minimizes both of these realities, again, is not one which we can make space for in our theology. And fourth, the final truth that God will make all things new. Revelation 21, 1-5 proclaims, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And there's more to it than that. That's just a sampling of some of those incredible verses. But what is clear, what we must agree on, as we thought last week, is that God's plan doesn't end in destruction or abandonment, but with the renewal of heaven and earth united under Christ forever. These are the non-negotiables, the unshakable pillars of our Christian hope. If someone denies the visible return, a bodily resurrection, a final judgment, or the renewal of creation, then that view has stepped outside of the historic Christian faith once delivered, and we must reject it. Yet within these boundaries, there is genuine freedom over the details. That's why, for instance, you'll find people like John Wesley and John Nelson Darby and Billy Graham and John MacArthur and John Calvin and Cyrus Schofield, all men who had significant and strong views about the end times that rarely would have agreed with one another on the details, nonetheless affirming the same hope that Jesus is coming again to make all things new. They may have disagreed about the details, but about the essentials, they would have all agreed entirely. So today we'll explore four main interpretive frameworks. Preterist, historicist, futurist, and idealist. I'll explain what those all are here. That seek to make sense of the same inspired word. Each of these views seeks to make sense of God's truth, but emphasizes different parts of the story. And so this morning we're going to think about how people have mapped the road from those different perspectives. The route that they've chosen. Not as an argument about the destination that we're heading, but perhaps as a disagreement about precisely what the journey may look like. Because no matter what direction your theological compass points on this matter, the destination for us should be the same. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's Revelation 11:15. So let's start with the preterist view. The term preterist is derived from the Latin word praeter, and it means past. That's why we're going to start with this view. A defining element of this perspective is that much of biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled in the first century. Many suggest that this primarily happened with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, though some will extend it to the generations that come afterwards, to the rise and fall of the empires within those next generations, and some will push the final fulfillment to perhaps as late as AD 313 or around then. Preterism is not a one-size-fits-all system. It's a spectrum. From an orthodox and consistent partial preterist view to what I would call a heterodox or even heretical full preterist view. And I'll explain the differences between those now. Both views primarily say that for the fulfillment of the bulk of prophecies in Revelation occurred during the first few centuries of church. But they disagree about the degree to which that is true. Partial preterism, an orthodox biblical historical view that I think is acceptable for us to hold, affirms that there are still some prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. The degree of partial varies. Some will include more prophecies that are still to be fulfilled, some will include less. But at minimum, partial preterists all agree that they must hold that Christ's return, the final judgment, and the resurrection of the dead must be future events. Some partial preterists also hold that even prophecies that have already been fulfilled once in the first century may still have additional subsequent fulfillments later. Full preterism or hyper-preterism, on the other hand, is not ultimately an okay system for us to hold. In fact, it's been declared heresy by just about every church council in history. This view says that all prophecies have been fulfilled. That includes prophecies about Christ's return, the resurrection, the judgment. It will say that these are events that have already happened spiritually. This view denies a future physical return of Christ and a bodily resurrection, and it is a view that sits outside of historic Christian orthodoxy. It's the view that is held by many sects and cults. Something like, it's a view that's shared by, for example, the Watchtower. They would say that Jesus has already returned. Just spiritually, not physically. Their timing would be a bit different to this. They would push it much later. But yeah, they would say Jesus has already returned. So what are the strengths and weaknesses of this view? I think the greatest strength of preterism lies in its recognition that Revelation was written to real people in a real time and a real place. Revelation begins with these words: the revelation of Jesus Christ to show his servants the things that must soon take place. It also says in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John wasn't primarily writing to a future generation, 2,000 plus years later. He was writing to living believers in Asia Minor who were suffering under Roman persecution. It would make little sense then if the rest of John's prophecy had nothing to do with them, no immediate relevance. And in some senses, I think every sincere and faithful biblical interpreter is, to a certain extent, a partial preterist. And what I mean by this is this. All of us agree that, at minimum, the first three chapters of Revelation are historic fulfillments, not future ones. We all agree that the parts of it at the beginning, where John writes to specific named churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and the others, were facing real trials, and the letters describe real warnings and prophecies to the local churches that we know played out throughout history. Ignoring that context would be to miss the pastoral heart of this book. Partial preterism then reminds us that the Bible always first spoke first to its original audience. Many of the judgments in Revelation, the collapse of earthly powers, the persecution of the saints, the shaking of nations, find historical echoes in the Roman Empire, and especially the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which Jesus himself foretells in Matthew 24:2. Truly I say to you, there will be there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That's Jesus' words, and we can all see that that prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70, even if perhaps there is an additional future element to that prophecy as well. Partial preterism, then, provides a healthy corrective to overly speculative or futuristic readings that disconnect Revelation from the lived experience of the early church. It brings the text down to earth and reminds us that God's word always speaks to real people in real moments with real encouragement and real warnings. That said, there are obviously clear dangers with this view as well. At best, partial preterism helps us stay rooted in the text and the timeline of Scripture. But at its worst, it flattens prophecy, reducing the supernatural to the historical. If we go too far down this road, we risk turning Revelation into nothing more than an ancient political commentary. And once we say, well, it's all been fulfilled, we rob the church of the living hope that Scripture calls us to, the blessed expectation of Christ's return and the renewal of creation. Another challenge is that at times partial preterism's insistence on historic fulfilment results in a kind of eisegesis, trying to read into the text historical events that don't really line up, especially when it comes to those final cosmic events. It resorts to us forcing historical events to fit future prophecies and missing the more plain readings and interpretations that Scripture demands. That's why I think the safest and most biblically faithful expression of preterism is one that incorporates elements of either historicist or idealist views alongside some essential futurist views, holding both near and far fulfillments together, where first century elements foreshadow the ultimate return of Christ. Say it another way, preterism reminds us that God has already kept his promises in history, but it should also remind us that that's precisely why we can trust him to keep the ones that will also remain. The next view that we're going to look at is historicism. This views Revelation as a panoramic timeline. The prophetic map for the whole church age stretching from the first century until the return of Christ. In this view, Revelation doesn't describe a short period of time at the end of history, but instead the unfolding of God's redemptive plan across the centuries. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls, they're understood to be key moments throughout all of church history. The rise and fall of specific empires, the spread of the gospel, the corruption and reform of the church, and the eventual triumph of Christ's kingdom. These are what we map onto those symbolic events. In other words, the book of Revelation isn't just a snapshot of the first century, as in preterism, or a preview of the last days, as in futurism. It's a sweeping drama of everything in between, a divine chronicle of the whole church age. For many centuries, this was the dominant Protestant view. Reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and later the Puritans and the Wesleyans, all in various ways read Revelation through a historicist lens. They believed it traced the ongoing struggle between the true church and the corrupt worldly powers. And many of them identified certain prophetic figures like the beast or Babylon with specific historical institutions, particularly for many of the reformers, the political and spiritual corruption of the Roman Empire and later the papacy of medieval Roman Catholicism. In this way, the historicist approach is less about prediction and more about discernment. At its best, then, historicism recognises that the book of Revelation is not static, but dynamic. It's not a single event in God's calendar, but the unfolding of Christ's victory through time. And this fits with what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 6-8. You will hear wars and rumours of wars, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. This description of ongoing turmoil sounds a lot like the history that we've all lived through. At any point in history, you can stick a pin in it, look around the world and see Jesus' words on full display here. Wave after wave of trial and triumph seem to mark our history. The historicist view captures that sense well. That what we see happening across the centuries are the birth pangs of a new creation. Signs that history is moving towards the promised restoration. Another strength is that it treats the entire church age as spiritually significant. This is important and something that we can easily lose sight of if our focus is only on the very end of time. It can seem to minimise the time that we live in here and now. But this view reminds us that Revelation isn't perhaps a coded puzzle for a single generation to solve, but a message for every generation to heed. Historicism also emphasises God's sovereignty over history. Empires rise, ideologies fall. And yet through it all, the Lamb remains on the throne. This view then gives believers a long view. Eschatology of perseverance. Reminding us that everything has been under Christ's rule. But again, that's not to say that this view isn't without issues. Perhaps the biggest weakness of the historicist view lies in its temptation to overinterpret. Because it reads Revelation as a continuous historic timeline, interpreters throughout history often try to pinpoint exactly where their generation fits in. But these interpretations, they often reflect the concerns of their own time more than perhaps the intent of the text. And the reality is they can't all be true. A historicist view says that there is still an individual chronological fulfillments of each of these prophecies over history. And yet, throughout the generations, Christians have called the Roman Empire, the Papal States, the European Union, the Islamic States, Babylon. That can't all be true. Likewise, they've suggested that Nero, generations of popes, Napoleon, Hitler, Putin, Trump perhaps even, are the beast, which again can't all be true. Each generation tends to find itself conveniently near the end of the story, and that leads sometimes to arrogance rather than humility, or perhaps to a kind of prophetic tunnel vision. Another challenge is that while the historicist view is primarily chronological, ancient Near Eastern apocalyptic literature just isn't. It's written in a way that is, by its nature, somewhat cyclical, revisiting similar themes from different angles, rather than marching forward like a history's textbook. In that sense, historicism alone risks missing the literary design of the book out of a zeal to track its prophetic timetable. Finally, historicism has, we have to be honest, been used more for accusation than adoration. It prefers to name specific opponents as the beast, rather than seeing the beastly nature of sin in every human empire apart from Christ. That may well be a distortion of Revelation's message, which is always to draw our eyes upwards towards the Lamb, and not sideways towards our enemies. Historicism invites us to see history itself as holy ground, a stage where Christ is now working out his victory, and that is good. But it also cautions us to be humble interpreters. Because while we live in the middle chapters, only the author knows exactly how many pages are left. As Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:7, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Our task then is not to decode every date, but to trust that every date belongs to him. Third view we'll explore is the futurism view. And as its name implies, this looks ahead to the events that are yet to come. In reality, this is probably the view most of us are most familiar with. Especially in the evangelical world, futurism dominates. It interprets most of Revelation from chapter 4 onwards as referring to a snapshot of events that will happen towards the end of human history, just before and during the reign of Christ. In this view, all of the prophetic judgments, the beasts, the battles, the bowls, are not merely symbolic of the church age, but actual descriptions of literal or were semi-literal events that will unfold over a specific and relatively short period of time, at some point in the future. This includes the climatic period that we often call the Great Tribulation, the rise of a specific individual called the Beast or the Antichrist, and the final confrontation between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdoms of God. Futurists see the return of Christ, the final judgment, as the new creation. And the new creation as the culmination of these events. While early fathers like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr did hold to a basic futurist view, the more detailed dispensational view that many of us are familiar with developed actually relatively late, in the 19th century through John Nelson Darby and others who followed him. So today we do really need to distinguish between two different kinds of futurism. Classical historic futurism holds that most prophecy will be fulfilled at the end of the age, but stops short of drawing sharp distinctions between eras or dispensations. It tends to hold relatively softly to distinctions also between Israel and the church. It has no framework or ideas for things like a pre-tribulation rapture. It expects a single return of Christ, a resurrection and a literal millennium, but views the church as part of God's one continuous plan of redemption throughout history. Dispensational futurism, on the other hand, divides redemptive history into distinct dispensations. We'll talk more about this next week. But in this view, typically the church is taken up or raptured at the beginning of this period. There is a 7-year tribulation during which God resumes his dealings primarily with ethnic Israel and leads to Christ's return and a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. It's important to say not all futurists are dispensational, although all dispensational views are generally futurist. The great strength of the futurist position, whether dispensational or classic, is that it takes seriously the reality of Christ's future return, not as a metaphor or as a symbol, but as a real historical event that will transform the universe. It holds fast to the blessed hope of Titus 2:13, where he talks about waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This expectation keeps the church watchful and awake. It guards against spiritual complacency by reminding us that history is going somewhere and that Jesus will come again in power and glory. Futurism also recognises that there are aspects of prophecy that simply don't fit to the first century, or in fact to any century since. Revelation does not draw the hard lines between definitely future events and what others argue are past events. It seems to treat them all as part of one united narrative. Scale and scope of Revelation's climatic events, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the total renewal of creation clearly point to realities that remain ahead. And yet, all other views tend to want to put a big hard line between these and everything else that Revelation discusses. And that can be a problem. The futurist view treats those things as connected and united, and that's strength. It also treats the church, or keeps the church from settling too comfortably into the world. A futurist view reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven and that our king is coming soon. It gives fuel to missions, to evangelism, to holy living, since we live in light of his imminent return. But again, even the futurist view holds some real risks, especially when it comes to being overly speculative or chronologically rigid. Throughout the past two millennia, and in fact even within recent weeks, we've watched people lay out clear prophetic time charts and detailed timelines and day predictions that simply have not come to pass. This is especially damaging, as we've seen in recent weeks, where people have sold homes, given up their belongings, because they've been assured that the rapture will happen on a specific day. And then it doesn't. And they're left in as a spiritual shipwreck. Jesus warns specifically against this in Matthew 24:36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. When we start treating prophecy like a puzzle to decode, we risk missing its purpose, to draw our hearts to worship, not win arguments about timing. Dispensational futurism, in particular, can sometimes divide the story as well, more sharply than Scripture does. The Bible doesn't actually present two separate peoples with two separate destinies, even when we look at the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, while his dealings were primarily with Israel, it was always with a view to draw the Gentiles in. And likewise, in the New Testament era, just to assume that God has abandoned the Jewish people for most of redemption history simply can't be the case. While ethnic Israel, or its political state, may perhaps at times play specific roles in certain events, the overall redemptive trajectory of redemption history has always been about unity, not separation. Ephesians 2:14-16 tells us that Jesus has made both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing walls of hostility between Jew and Gentile. So while God's promises to Israel remain true, they're fulfilled in and through the Messiah, not apart from him. And sometimes dispensationalism can lead to us missing that. Another danger of futurism is that when mishandled, it can unintentionally encourage a kind of escapism. A mindset that says, this world is getting worse, so why even bother? Mm-hmm. That's never how Scripture presents the end times. For Jesus and the apostles, the nearness of his return was always a motivation for mission, not a motivation for withdrawal. As Peter says, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Finally, when prophecy is tied too closely to current political events, we risk confusing the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of men. The New Testament never calls us to identify specific modern nations as prophetic symbols, but rather to proclaim Christ as Lord over all nations. So in summary, futurism reminds us that the story isn't over. This is good and important. Christ will return, evil will be judged, and the kingdom of God will come in glory. That's the great hope at the heart of the Christian faith, not as a riddle to solve, but as a promise to trust. As Jesus said in John 14:3, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The futurist view keeps that promise front and centre. Lift our eyes beyond our troubles in this age to the triumph that is so surely coming. Finally, let's look at one more view, the idealist or symbolic view. This attempts to step back and see the whole picture, reading Revelation as a timeless portrayal of the ongoing struggle between good and evil, Christ and Satan, the church and the world. This view teaches that rather than anchoring every vision of Revelation to a specific historic moment, we ought to understand the book as a symbolic depiction of spiritual realities that are true in every age. The beasts, the dragons, the battles, they're not predictions of particular people or empires, but vivid portrayals of spiritual forces that recur throughout history. Evil's opposition to God, the persecution of the faithful, and Christ's ultimate triumph. Revelation, in this view, then, is a theological panorama, not a chronological timeline. It's a revelation, yes, but not of a future events only, but of eternal truths, a true unveiling of the spiritual realm and the nature of God's kingdom, the power of evil and the perseverance of saints. This view has deep roots in church history, stretching back to the early allegorical interpreters like Origen and Augustine. And more really recently, it's reappeared through theologians like William Hendrickson and Anthony Hokema. It's also gained renewed popularity amongst even secular scholars who look at Revelation and see this highly symbolic style prefers a cyclical reading rather than perhaps a linear one. It's important to see that idealism and historicism can seem similar but do differ in some key ways. Historicism sees each vision, each steel, trumpet and bowl as referring to a single specific historic event that unfolded chronologically across the centuries. Idealism, on the other hand, sees those same symbols as timeless, repeating representations of spiritual truth that are always being played out. The beast isn't a specific evil Antichrist leader, but is the spirit of Antichrist itself. Everything that opposes Jesus, his rule, and his reign. Whether it appears in Rome or Babylon or modern totalitarian states. Babylon isn't a single corrupt city or empire. It's an enduring symbol of worldly seduction, greed, and pride. So while the historicist reads Revelation as a long but chronological timeline, the idealist reads it as an ongoing pattern, one that continues to repeat in every era until Christ's return. This means that the book of Revelation is not just a prophecy of what God has done, or even what he will do, but a revelation of what he's doing right now. The idealist approach begins by taking Revelation at its word. He has made it known by sending his angel to the servant of John, Revelation 1:1. That phrase, made it known, is significant. Literally, it means he signified it. In other words, he communicated it through signs and symbols. It embraces the fact that Revelation appears not to be intended to be read as a newspaper, but as a vision, rich in metaphor and poetry. The idealist view honours that literary form, and in that way, Revelation becomes a book for every believer in every century. It's not just a prophecy for the past or a preview of the future. It's a present comfort and perpetual call to faithfulness. Its purpose is not prediction, but perseverance. The idealist view helps us to read Revelation devotionally, here and now, rather than defensively. It calls us to see ourselves in the story, to recognise that we too live in a world full of beasts that demand our allegiance. Babylon's that seduce our hearts, dragons that seek to devour our faith. But it also reminds us that the Lamb still reigns, and victory is already secure. And this fits beautifully with how Scripture speaks elsewhere. Paul, in Ephesians 6:12, for example, says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." This view, then, treats Revelation as a revelation of that truth. The same unseen battle, the spiritual war behind every earthly conflict, is what Revelation is unveiling. And again, it has weaknesses. The most common criticism of the idealist view is that it feels too abstract. By emphasising the symbolic and the timeless, it loses sight of the historical reality of prophecy. That God does speak and act concretely in time and space. If taken too far, it risks turning Revelation into pure allegory, detached completely from real events, and blurring the hope of a literal second coming. That's why faithful idealist interpreters must always hold their symbolism in tension with Scripture's clear teaching about real, actual future return of Christ and a bodily resurrection of the dead. Without this anchor, idealism often drifts into the vague spirituality of eternal truths instead of the concrete promises of the gospel. Another genuine challenge with this reading is that people find it emotionally unsatisfying. We read Revelation, and our instinct is that we see specific concrete events playing out in time and space. That is the natural reading. And so when we ask, what does it mean? The answer, what does it always mean? Doesn't really scratch the itch that we have. That's not a flaw, to be fair. But it does require, at very least, a shift in how we approach the text. It means that we can no longer view Revelation primarily as a prophetic work, but as a devotional one. We move from curiosity about the future to confidence in the present. And yet that leaves questions unanswered. Questions that God seems to have placed on the hearts of every human being. Still, when held in balance, the idealist view does give us something incredibly valuable. A perennial theology of hope. It tells us that no matter when we live or no matter how dark the age, the message of Revelation stands firm. The Lamb wins. I promise, wrapping up now. But as we finish, let's just focus on this. What these views all have in common is simple. Though they all interpret the journey differently, none of them, when properly handled, alter the story's ending. That is essential. The destination is always the same. The triumph of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the renewal of all things. That is the essence of Christian eschatology. These are not mere ideas, but the bedrock of Christian hope. Even with different interpretations, we worship together, confident that the author of history still guides every chapter verse. The story is leading to the same conclusion, behold, I am making all things new. And the truth is, these views aren't isolated. Many believers, including, I would add, hey, we'll teach it at this church, actually offer a synthesis or blending of these views. They may see simultaneously first century fulfillments, long unfolding chronologies, future fulfillments, and deep symbolism. They aren't separate religions, but different vantage points from which we view the same landscape. Next week I'll talk more about how we, or how I at least, unpack these things and how we'll teach it here. But if you want a preview of that, there's a little bit in the FAQ document I've put out there. But for now, let's emphasise this. While they emphasise different roles, taken together, they enrich our understanding rather than dividing it. So, the question remains. If we all agree that there are some events that are still yet to be fulfilled, what actually happens at the end? Well, we're already far longer than usual, so I'm not going to attach that now. But next week we will address the other major debate, the most well-known major debate, perhaps. The three millennial views. What is that thousand-year reign that's described in Revelation 20 and 21. We'll look at the views, premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, to try and understand the sequence of God's final acts. And we'll unpack how this church is going to synthesize and bring together this view. A hopeful eschatology that sees unfolding truth, past, present, and future, that finds relevance for all believers at all times, while still holding firm to the truth that God is preparing a new heaven and a new earth, that he will return, that the dead shall be raised, and that judgment will come. But above all else, as we explore these things, and wherever you happen to land this morning, let's remember this. Our unity lies not in charts or timelines, but in hope. As Paul reminds Titus in chapter 2, verse 13, we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the heartbeat of eschatology, a promise to trust, not a mystery to decode.